So I'm supposed to be recording a promo for the new podcast, and I've been working on it all day, and I'm totally bombing.
What podcast is this?
It's the new sister podcast to Mormon Expression called Mormon Expression Voices.
So why is this different than the regular Mormon Expression podcast?
It's supposed to be a venue for people to talk about their experiences with the church, like their disaffection or, you know, how the church affects them with their family. It's going to focus on people's stories. It won't be discussions about church history or church doctrine the way Mormon Expression is. It will only be about people's journeys and their experiences and things that they would like to share and discuss in relation to the church, of course. But we want to cover like all parts of Mormonism. So we're hoping that believers, you know, will come on and tell their stories and that there'll be happy podcasts and funny podcasts, as well as the sad disaffection stories.
So you're not just talking to bitter apostates then?
No, we want to talk to believers, people who've never been Mormon. I've already done an interview with one evangelical who evangelizes Mormons. I'm sure we'll do more. We want to talk to anybody who has a story or an experience that they want to share about Mormonism.
So you expect listeners to get involved?
Yeah, we want the people who listen to the podcast to think up things that they would like to have on. Maybe that would be just a casual conversation with a family member or just telling their own story without an interviewer and send it to us. Or they could contact us and we would help them put it together and get it recorded.
So what's the website?
The URL is www.mormonexpression.com/voices. I guess these days we don't have to use the www anymore. People know that now.
Right. We'll have a separate iTunes feed.
Yeah, it will be its own podcast, so you'll have to subscribe to the iTunes feed for it.
Okay, well, soon does it start?
It's going to be starting the first part of November, so very, very shortly. I'm excited about it. I've already got a few episodes in the bag ready to go, and McCall Erickson has agreed to let us use her song, A Better Me, for our bumper music. Things are trucking right along, and before you know it, we'll be on the air.
All right, well, sounds like you're going to kick ass. Better get that promo recorded.
Welcome to another episode of Mormon Expression. This is Heather, and I will be your host for this episode. Today, we have a panel of four people, myself included, to discuss a book about the Book of Mormon. On our panel today, we have Glenn. Long time no see, Glenn.
Hey, Heather. How you doing?
Doing good. And we also have Randy. Hello, Randy.
Good evening, everyone.
And why don't you remind everybody what episode you've been on? This is, what, your fourth episode or third?
We'll call it my fourth. I did both Book of Mormon musical podcasts and Screwtape Letters.
That's right. Okay, and then we also have Matt. And this is your second time, right, Matt?
That's right. This is my second time. I was also on the second Book of Mormon musical with yourself, Randy, and Dustin.
Dustin. Okay. All right. So today we're going to be talking about a book called Latter-day Scripture, and it was written by Bob Price very recently. I think it just came out this year. And before we start talking about the book, Randy has volunteered to give us a little bit of background about Bob Price and the book. So why don't you go ahead with that, Randy?
Okay. Well, I kind of have an affinity for Bob Price because he's one of the co-hosts of the Center for Inquiry's official podcast, Point of Inquiry, and I was really surprised because I know that he's kind of a controversial biblical scholar, kind of fringy. He's got kind of fringy assertions that, you know, that Christ isn't historical, that there was no historical Christ. He's most known for his two books, The Incredible Shrinking Son of Man and Deconstructing Jesus. And he also has another controversial position where he doesn't think any of the Pauline epistles were actually written by the historical Paul. So that's his background. And the background of this book is that there was a period of 3 years where BYU actually hosted what's called the Book of Mormon Roundtable. It wasn't very popular with the conservatives, if you can imagine. They had intellectual Mormons, sympathetic ex-Mormons, and interested non-Mormons presenting pretty liberal stuff about the Book of Mormon. So eventually, after 3 years, Bob Price pretty much thinks that the conservatives put the kibosh on it. And so this book is a compilation of 8 essays that he presented for those 3 Book of Mormon roundtables at BYU. So,
well, that's a little something I didn't know about the book. So it's kind of a, to use a word he uses in the book a lot, a pastiche of the essays that he gave at BYU then.
Exactly right.
All right. So I guess we should just go ahead and dive into talking about the book. Before we get into the actual meat of what he says about the Book of Mormon, there were a couple of things that I found interesting in the introduction. One of them being a comment about secularists and spirituality. He says that secularists feel no need for it, just as one may feel no need for classical music, but having a tin ear is nothing to brag about either. Did any of you guys remember that or notice that line? Did you have a reaction to it?
My reaction to it was, I thought it was really interesting. You know, everyone knows I'm an atheist. Part of the, one of the problems or things I don't like about my community is they want to trash the entire Bible by just focusing on, all the horrible things in the Old Testament. And they fail to appreciate the Bible as a whole, as an incredible work of literature. And so I think that's what he's an atheist, that goes to church every Sunday. Because he looks at it as just an art, another art form, an amazing art form of humanity. And I just thought that was an interesting take, and I appreciated it.
No, Randy, I take a completely different take than he took on how enlightened you are if you can appreciate religion, even if you're not a believer. I think that's kind of a silly take, and if it has no value to me, and religion doesn't really have value to me anymore, then I'm not going to waste my time in church or reading the Bible, because I don't see it for just its literary value. So to say you have a tin ear if you can't appreciate the art of religion, I think is silly. For me, maybe my tastes lie in, well, rock and roll, I guess, and I don't think I should be looked at as belittled because I find value somewhere else. So I didn't find that point very persuasive.
Well, I think that, I mean, there's a lot of people that go through life very happily and, can, you know, live a fulfilling life without ever getting into classical music. And but there's a lot of people where classical music is really beautiful to them. And I think, and I'm not advocating reading the Bible. I would be more apt to, or more disposed to reading books about the Bible, like those by what's his name, Friedman. That would help you. That would, you know, point you to what are, you know, the literary qualities of the Bible. So you don't, I mean, I'm not saying it, I don't know if you meant it as an insult that, you know, having a tin ear isn't something that, to brag about, but I mean, he's just saying there's a beauty there that can be found if you want to find it.
Yeah. And that's why I thought his analogy was silly, because, what he's basically saying is if you can't appreciate classical music, you have a tin ear, meaning you really aren't enlightened or don't hear, you know, don't understand music or don't hear music well, where that's just not the case. And as it relates to religion, you don't need to be able to appreciate religion in order to appreciate art or find value other places. So I thought it was pandering more than anything else to believers. And I think that's what a lot of this book is pandering to believers, because throughout a lot of it, it's if you're not a believer, a lot of his points are hollow.
Well, if these are papers that he was giving at a conference at BYU, it kind of makes sense why he would make an attempt to pander towards believers. But I can't imagine that it would land, that it would hit its mark in that audience. Because a lot of these things that he said in here, you know, and we're just focusing on the introduction at this point, but the things that he said, even just about the Book of Mormon itself and the narrative, you know, when I'm reading it from a believer's perspective, or at least trying to put myself in that position, I didn't really connect, or I didn't feel like he connected with what he was trying to say on it. You know, for example, like maybe we should let people know that what he's saying, he's claiming that Joseph Smith was the sole author of the Book of Mormon, and he's saying that the Book of Mormon is the epic of Mormonism. He's actually calling it pseudepigrapha, which we can explain a little bit later. But he's talking about these themes in the Book of Mormon in the introduction to this, to his book, like that the Nephite struggle to remain pure despite outward opposition from the Lamanites mirrors the early Mormon struggle to remain pure despite opposition from all of the, you know, people, the Americans, non-Mormons around them. And so that there was this mythic appeal that represented, you know, from the culture that was created around it. And I read that and I thought, okay, that's kind of interesting, but how would Joseph Smith, if Joseph Smith is the author of this book, have known about the future struggle of Mormons, this community that he hadn't even formed yet, to put that in the narrative? Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I mean, I thought he overstated a lot of things, and particularly he overstated the significance of the Book of Mormon, both from Joseph Smith's perspective as well as just generally. I mean, kind of along those lines, he says in the introduction that he sees the Mormon epic as symbolic of the human species adventure facing a mighty wilderness and making it over into a habitable kingdom in
right.
our own image. I mean, just as if there's this real grand symbolism associated with it. And I just think he overstates what was ever intended.
Like maybe as an attempt to not look at it through this, what was the phrase? Tin ear. Tin, yeah. Like not to have a tin ear, to make it more, to try and make it land with believers. I don't know if this was a failed attempt on his part, but it just didn't land for me.
Well, I thought go ahead.
Go for it, Rand. No, go for it.
Well, I think I agree with you on point one, that he had four symbolisms that he listed. Glenn listed the first one, and I agree that was probably reading in too much. But I think in the Book of Mormon, 2 and 3 are huge in there, because the whole notion that these Lamanites are ancient Israelites, that these, makes America the new Israel. It was a huge theme.
So what's number
around.
Two? What's number two?
Number two is powerful American patriotism.
Yeah.
That we're the chosen land and the chosen people.
Right.
So number two is that land, wealth, and opportunity are God-given, and that with that comes a divine responsibility to be humble.
I think he was more referring to the Book of Mormon and why, you know what I mean? It reflects this is the promised land. This is, you know what I mean? The land of the free, the patriotism that was started in the 1700s and has continued to now.
Yeah.
And that, yeah, I guess with that comes responsibility to be pious.
Or you're going to go into the cycle of destruction.
Right, which is basically the theme of what Joseph Smith picked out of the Bible to create the Book of Mormon. But going back to you saying that you think that Price was overstating the view Joseph Smith had for the book, I don't necessarily agree, because the early days of the church involved trying to win over people to help him, quote unquote, translate the book. He was getting, you know, I mean, if we'll never really know what was going on at the time and what was really going through his head. But if you read Bushman, and I haven't gotten very far into Rough Rolling Stone, but he talks about all of the religious all of the religious focus that was going on in his family and all of the religious expectation from his parents and his older brother. And I think that as he was, you know, coming up with the Book of Mormon with, you know, the help of Martin Harris and Oliver Cowdery writing it down and whatever sources he picked from, because I don't necessarily believe that he was the sole creator. But
I do.
I think he did. I think they were far enough along into early Mormon history to have a sense of the struggle that they were up against. Do you know what I mean? I mean, obviously, it's Mormon mythology to think that there were all of these bad guys under the employ of Satan trying to get at Joseph Smith and get the golden plates. But I think that he was facing, you know, skepticism, and there were people who were coming to his house and trying to uncover the plates that, you know, were not there, depending upon what you believe. But writers draw on their own experience, right? And he's drawing from his experience and putting it into the story he's creating. So I think it's a valid. I think it's a valid symbol, a piece of symbolism in the book.
Right. I think he's just overstating the significance of the Book of Mormon to those that aren't Mormon, as saying there really is some symbolism beyond just what it means to be Mormon, or as you say, the Mormon struggle. It really is a symbol of the human species' ability to tame the wilderness. And I thought that was an example of pandering to the Mormon audience.
Yeah, I mean, because Price uses language that says that the Book of Mormon narrative is true history because it mirrors the Mormonism of the 19th century culture and community that produced it. And, you know,
yeah, that's an equivocation of the term true history.
Well, it is, but it also, that there was no culture or community that created it. It hadn't been given enough time to develop yet. I mean, even if Joseph Smith was able to draw on struggles and experiences and archetypes to produce that, you know, Nephite Lamanite struggle, that there wasn't a culture yet. So I'm being pedantic. I'm playing semantic games on it, but I just think that Price was overstating there and maybe pandering to believers. So
then the other levels of symbolism that he saw were the struggle, as Matt said, the struggle of the human species to tame the wild and make it habitable. And then also the adventure of the Americas at that time, you know, expanding westward and facing Wild West and all of that.
Number four is awesome, though.
And why do you say that?
Because you said it was.
You want prophetic. Pandering. You want pandering to Mormons. Number four is pandering on steroids.
Yeah.
Number four is he, and I hate this. I hate it. That the Christians today could be parallels of the Nephites in the Book of Mormon, who had to face the Lamanites in the Book of Mormon, who are like Islam today that wants to destroy the Christians.
Booyah.
Oh, God, I wanted to. I dry heaved when I read that.
Yeah, my notes on that were what? Question mark? Exclamation point?
That I thought was the true overt pandering to the true believing Mormons in the crowd.
Samuel, the Muslim terrorist.
Well, I think that Price has a unique position in what he's trying to do. I think he's trying to make Christian biblical scholars a little more receptive to evaluating the Book of Mormon by the same criteria. Because there are several times in there he makes mention of, you know, their refusal to see that what Joseph Smith was doing by writing the Book of Mormon was very similar to what was happening, you know, with the Old Testament and even the New Testament with the rewriting, you know, based upon what the new, I don't know, church leaders wanted to emphasize, if that's a fair representation.
Right. He says fairly quickly, if you dismiss the Book of Mormon, then you must also dismiss the biblical pseudepigraphas. He says, you know, you it's no more a hoax than Deuteronomy, and so that is that appeal to Christian believers. The funny thing is now he, by appealing to the Christian believers and those who believe in the Bible, he alienates now the Mormon believers who he was just pandering to. Right.
He alienates everyone. Christians will hate being compared to Mormons. Mormons will hate having their scripture being called pseudepigrapha, and non-believers are going to say, "Man, that's lame. You're pandering." So he misses the mark on all 3 points. But
so that it's a good time to bring up, this word pseudepigrapha. What is a pseudepigrapha?
Who wants to take a stab at defining that?
Oh, I think the folklore PhD should do that.
Those who are trained as folklorists or something like that. If only one existed. That sounds made up, Glenn.
It's false scripture, right? So it's somebody assumes they take the identity of maybe an Isaiah or an Ezra or a Moses, and they write as if they are that prophet, and they write new scripture but pass it off as old scripture, and then say, "Hey, look, I've discovered an old scripture." And that's what the book of Deuteronomy was, and according to terrible atheistic or I guess they don't have to be atheistic, but high
Bible
critical
scribe.
Scholars that say that this book that was discovered as a new book was actually pseudepigrapha. And
Well, I think that an essential part of that, though, is the reason people create pseudepigrapha, and that's that they have a religious goal or, designs on leadership of a religious community, and they need authority. And they know that if they come out with just some new thing saying, "Hey, look, here's this totally new thing that has no basis in what you already believe," they'll be kind of laughed out of town. But they give themselves more authority by saying, "I have, newly discovered real source of scripture."
And this was my problem with his entire premise, because at some point he starts talking about the biblical pseudepigraphas and saying that all they need to do is to get an audience. They just need somebody to read their words, and then the words will speak for themselves, and the value of what they're saying will shine through, and the people will see how good the either the new revelation or the new teaching or the new message is, if only it can be embraced because of it being from a known source. And that's where I think his entire premise fails, because people don't look at any source critically and say, "Oh, that's really good in and of itself." They look at it because of who the author is or who the speaker is. One of my favorite things to do, like during Prop 8, when that was going on, was to quote members of the RLDS apostles and that were very they were embracing the gay community and really at that time struggling to allow the gay community in, and I'd quote them and to my member friends and say, "This is from a member of the 12. And they'd say, "That is awesome. This is just that. See, that is such true words." Not because of the words themselves, but because they thought it came from an authority. So I reject the idea that the words speak for themselves, independent from the supposed authority source of the historical author, if that makes sense.
Yeah, I think you have to. There has to be a certain level of charisma in the person that's bringing forth the pseudepigrapha, because you've got that guy over in England that was interviewed by John a while back, Book of Jernet guy. So you have to have a certain level of charisma and cachet, with the people that you're trying to persuade. So yeah, I guess I agree with you on that point.
I think Price addresses that, because what you're saying, Matt, is nobody knows who Nephi is. Nobody knows who Mormon is. So how could he carry any weight or clout with people, potential converts? And I think his answer to that is in chapter one, where he says it's new scripture, but it's from an old source, and the old source is basically the Bible, because let's face it, the Book of Mormon is regurgitated biblical passages woven into the Protestant doctrine. And so the authority that Price is saying is that's being pulled from the old source, the old voice, is the voice of the Bible itself. And so I think that's his angle. And I think there's a little bit of intrigue in explaining all these Native Americans as Israelites. I think that also is intriguing to the message.
And it ties the old world to the new. It makes those connections. What's the other point that he makes about these new prophets having access to the old?
Well, the thing that stood out to me was that Christians have always been trying to frame the Old Testament to make it look as if they had a clear idea of what was coming in the future with Jesus, and that everything that they were doing was in symbolism of what was to come with the Savior and all of that. And what Joseph Smith was able to do was to make that explicit. You didn't have to play semantic games to get that feel from his book of scripture, because the prophets in the Book of Mormon are explicitly prophesying of the Savior and things that you should be doing according to what a Christian should be doing, you know, based on early Christianity after Jesus Christ.
Yeah, later in the book really, really gets into that. But could I just there's one point I wanted to make, because I think it was really funny to me. I actually was kind of chuckling when I read it, because he went over the cycle of bringing in new scripture. The old guard rejects it, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it does get a few converts. You know, some people are excited about it. And then because it's rejected, they have to go and start their own religion. And then what happens after that? The cycle is they create an established religion. They have a canon. And anything new is rejected. So in the early church, you have people that are like adventurous and willing to like separate from the main Protestant community. And now today, what do we have? We got people who don't want change. They're authoritarian. And then he had this quote that I loved. What conservatives value is not the authority of revelation, like something new, but the authority of tradition.
Tradition.
And that's mm-hmm. why current prophets, pretty much everyone after Joseph Smith, or maybe after Brigham Young, they don't prophesy anything. They don't bring anything new to the canon, to the doctrine, to the dogma.
Well, they kind of do. That was something that I was kind of battling with as I was reading the book. Yeah, we don't have new prophecy coming out. They quit writing down all the words of the prophet every time he spoke and claiming it was scripture, like the Journal of Discourses or whatever. But you do have like throwing out of certain theology, you know, because it doesn't fit with the social, you know, the society of the time. You know, I mean, it's not like, I mean, we've gotten rid of the ban on priesthood for non-whites and polygamy. And we have, I mean, just in the 14 fundamentals, you have what the prophet now says now is more important to you than what the prophet said 100 years ago.
Okay, yeah, but I think that's more ways of entrenching yourself in tradition that Randy was saying. It's not the generation of new scripture, you know, like Pseudepigrapha following that model that Price defined earlier.
Right. True, yeah, you're right. Go ahead.
The current prophet is quoting an older prophet who's quoting Joseph Smith.
Yeah.
So,
and I would, you know, it would be more interesting as if Monson got up and says, I have had a vision and I have more information now about the preexistence. And here, you know, if you wanted to get something more core and more interesting, more doctrinal, that's just not going to happen. But if you're talking about what Glenn basically was brought up, that's, to me, that's what you mentioned.
Well, we have the table is set, you know, I mean, we could have the Book of Joseph that came with the Book of Abraham, because the scrolls were right there. Someone could come forth and say, here it is. We could get the sealed portion of the golden plates you know, I mean, that's come forth, you know, I forget what the name of the guy is that came and said, oh, I've got it. Here it is. You know, that's out there in the culture somewhere. Someone could say, oh, we found the record of the lost tribes that Christ visited after he visited the Nephites. Here they are. You know, it's possible for other people to come and generate pseudo-pigrapha like this was, but it just hasn't happened. And if it did, what would be the reaction of the mainstream church?
Utter rejection.
Complete rejection. I think that's the point that Randy was making there.
Well, it depends on who came out with it. I mean, do you think if Packer came out and said that it has been revealed to me that, you know, a book from the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon, you think it would be as easily rejected as if that nut job down in Utah County came out with it?
Now, weren't you the person who mentioned charisma?
Okay, Uchtdorf.
Okay.
Uchtdorf came out with it.
Yeah, I think he'd have a lot of swooning fans. Yeah.
I just don't think that's likely.
Yeah.
Well, no, but I don't think it's likely either.
Right, but the current apostles don't need to resort to pseudepigrapha because they now have inherent authority, so they can speak as prophets because of what Joseph Smith did. And that's my problem, I think, with saying it's pseudepigrapha and he's presenting his own ideas. His old ideas from a new source, because the only thing that accomplishes is to give Joseph Smith himself authority so that when he speaks later, it's beyond contestation.
Yeah.
Right.
And that's what I think makes it more nefarious than what Price sets out. I mean, I had a real problem when the other thing he said, the premise that he said, just as from generally, is that those who write with pseudepigrapha or pseudepigraphy, that they shouldn't be called frauds or hoaxes. They're only frauds the same way a fiction writer is committing fraud. And I think that's just utter BS because they are getting a benefit out of it. They are trying to get a benefit from it by using somebody else's name or credibility. I mean, today we call it, you know, either criminal simulation, you know, or it's essentially taking the idea of another.
Yeah, I totally agree with you on that. I mean, to say that he's nothing more than, you know, Stephen King, come on. I mean, Stephen King makes no secret that his stories are fiction. Joseph Smith used his fiction, like you said, to gain power, and never once did he ever hint that it was all made up. So, yeah, I agree with you on that, Matt.
So, do you guys have a problem with the fact that he calls the Book of Mormon pseudepigrapha? Do you think it is pseudepigrapha?
I think it is. I don't have a problem with that at all.
I think it is.
Even though it doesn't really use a authority, because it doesn't say, like, this is new. I mean, I guess I would say the Book of Abraham is pseudepigrapha and the Book of Moses, whereas the Book of Mormon doesn't draw on the authority of an already known person or
Jesus makes a cameo halfway through or two-thirds of the way through.
I agree with you, you know, as far as, you know, it doesn't take these established prophetic characters, but it's still it passes itself off as scripture. You know, it's presented in the language of scripture in every other way, just not these character names. But a prophet is a prophet, you know, like a rose is a rose, no matter what name it's called. Or am I mixing it up with that Saturday's Warrior song? You know, it's to me, it's very clearly pseudepigrapha.
All the way down to the bogus 16th century English.
Yeah. And the 19th century themes that are all throughout, that are the themes that he's trying to promote and establish. as you know, the new revelation to help clarify the old revelations. Mm-hmm. You know, to say, and I think you touched on this earlier, Heather, that these pre-Christian Nephites or pre-Christian Israelites actually had a clear understanding of the plan of salvation that, you know, is kind of hinted at in the Bible, that if you kind of skew the looking glass and look at it through the lens of the Book of Mormon, you can understand more clearly that they really did understand, they had baptism. Oh, look, we know that they had baptism because they baptized in the waters of Mormon. They taught mm-hmm. And so now we know that they did baptism, and so they must have in the old world as well, you know. And so now it clears it all up. They were Christians, even though they were Jews.
Right. I like the part he talks about the Justin Martyr, who he says as he's teaching with some Jewish scholars, says that I want to quote you your own scriptures to prove Christian doctrine, and then he corrects himself and says, or rather, our scriptures, since they're not yours.
Not yours.
Yeah.
Right. And Joseph Smith really does that, and he does that yeah. to, you know, by saying, I remember teaching on my mission, or at least hearing in an institute maybe, and I probably stole it, about how the Jews knew his name, they knew that Mary was his mother, and yeah. we know that because it's in the Book of Mormon. And if the people in the Book of Mormon knew those things, they had the same records, then clearly the Jews of the time of Jesus knew that too, and that's what made what they did so wrong. I mean, I can hear myself today, you know, that back in my silly, ignorant, naive times, kind of believing that. And that's really what the Book of Mormon does.
Yeah. Well, and there's Christians that do that too. There was a portion of the book that talks about how really, I don't know what, conservative, you know, biblical literalists look at the Bible and say, it almost becomes anti-Semitism. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
They start slandering the people of the Old Testament as well as, you know, the Jews of Christ's time by saying it was obvious to you and you knew what you were doing. They try to read it. They read it through that same prism.
Right.
But Mormonism has it, because of the Book of Mormon, it seems more plausible, I guess, to Mormons.
Well, one of my favorite quotes, Price says that people don't like to be reminded that their cherished doctrines came to earth one day in the womb of a human mind. Mm-hmm. They can more comfortably believe in a truth that has always been there. They want their religion to be a piece of nature and not a piece of history. And so what Joseph Smith has done is made it so that people from the time of Adam all the way to the time of now knew about the plan of salvation. There were just periods where, because of wickedness, they forgot and they went into apostasy. And so there was a need for restoration. And that's what he's doing. And that there are other times in history was doing. So it makes sense.
Yeah, you ask Mormons today, Adam was, you know, doing the same rituals that that are done in the temple today.
Yeah. So it creates an internal logic that, you know, like we can look at it from this perspective of being outside now and say, man, that stuff does not make any sense at all. And you just did that, Matt, you know, when you say you look back from your silly perspective and said, no, it just doesn't. But when you're inside of it, it does make sense.
Oh, absolutely.
That logic.
And it is empowering. When you can completely embrace those scriptures that you really know more than the entire world.
Right. Actually, right.
You guys reminded me of a mission experience I hadn't thought of until now for a long time. That was kind of early on my mission. And at that point, I'd only read the Book of Mormon. I hadn't even touched the Old Testament. And in my mind, because of the Book of Mormon, it was just so obvious that there were Christians since Adam. And at a door approach, I started to argue with the lady, saying, you know, this very point that, you know, they knew about Christ. Isaiah preached of Christ and prophesied of Christ. And you know, there were Christians in the Old Testament. And the lady just thought I was insane. She's like, Christianity didn't start until Paul, you know, after Christ died. And then my companion got angry at me because I kept arguing this stupid point. And what I realized is how ignorant I was,
yeah.
you know, that I was seeing it through the Book of Mormon Old Testament time eyes, where, like Price says, I like this line, but in the pre-Jesus Christendom of the Book of Mormon, why not import the whole apparatus of Christian conversation lock, stock, and barrel? And they even took on, in the Book of Mormon, there's a part where they took on the name of Christian. These ancient Old Testament Law of Moses practicing Israelites, you know, were, you know, calling themselves Christian.
Well, they understood what the Law of Moses was for. Randy, I'm surprised you didn't know that.
Yeah, he actually gets into that. You know, they understand the all of the foreshadowing of the Law of Moses in every way.
Yeah,
very yet they're still every jot and tittle, and but they're still practicing it.
Yeah. Yeah, we know what these sacrifices are really for, what these animal sacrifices really mean.
So I want to go back to talking about whether or not Joseph Smith is the sole author of the Book of Mormon. You guys all believe he was?
I do.
Yeah.
I don't. Okay. I believe in I find a compelling Craig Criddle's renewed Spaulding theory with Sidney Rigdon collaborating with Joseph.
And there was also Solomon Spaulding wasn't the one mentioned, though, in Latter-day Scripture. Who was the guy that was mentioned in Latter-day Scripture?
I don't think he ever talks about specifics.
Oh, he listed a specific name, and I can't remember who it is right now, but he mentions View of the Hebrews and something else.
Randy, have you read Sterling Van Wagener's biography of Sidney Rigdon?
No.
Read it, and then tell me if you think that Sidney Rigdon had anything to do with the Book of Mormon.
Have you seen the entire lecture that Craig Criddle presented?
No.
Watch it and then come back to me.
I will. We'll do that and we'll exchange.
Have either of you seen Zach and Mary make a porno?
No.
Watch it and then come back to me.
Okay.
I watched half of it and I saw the whole thing. I did. I stayed up for the whole thing. Yeah.
I should have come up with a better movie than that, but that was the only thing I got. Right. No, the I'm more persuaded by the five sources of the Book of Mormon that Joseph Smith draws from, is at least a fifth of it is the Bible. Mm-hmm. Another portion of it is his own family history. You know, the Tree of Life story. Another portion of it is essentially retelling of wars from the War of 1812, which I think is pretty persuasive when you think of all that was going on in the wars with the Native Americans and whatnot, and then the idea of secret combinations, you know, the fear of Masons and what was going on, and then there's a fifth, and I think this all comes from Grant Palmer. I'm totally stealing that. And then you've got a fifth source that I can't think of right now, but having that the period of time that he did. Even under his own timeline. I'm not talking about the timeline that he says that they translated, but the time that he first say he learned or thought that he knew about the golden plates, that four-year span, I think it's certainly conceivable that he was the sole creator of it. And then View of the Hebrews, I think, was the fifth. Just the idea that the Native Americans were descendants from the Old World. By meshing those five things, because it's not that great of writing. I mean, you do have that folksy talk in the first edition, at least, that's been edited out. I mean, I'm adding a sixth, I think, here. But then the preachers, right? The campfire preachers that were in there at the time. He incorporates those things that spoke to him into the Book of Mormon as well.
But again, I mean, he didn't write it. He told it. He was a storyteller.
Right.
So, I mean, he's the author, sole author. He's telling a story, you know, whether he's looking into a hat, you know, and telling the story. Somebody else is writing it down for him and maybe giving editorial comments. No, I don't know how it worked.
Very different to sit at a computer and write versus to stand at a podium or somewhere else and just start to speak.
Right.
And some people who are great writers are terrible, you know, orators.
Yeah, and you know, the way that I fell in love with Joseph Smith was those Truman Madsen tapes that, you know, got circulated around in my mission. Oh, yeah. I just loved those things. And I remember he talked about how the Smith family would sit around the fire at night and listen to him tell stories of the Nephites. And so it's not hard for me to imagine that he just told these stories and repeated them and got used to them, and he was just a really good storyteller. They developed, and, you know, I don't know.
Well, later chapters in this book, Price's book, when he breaks down King Benjamin's sermon and he breaks down Simon the Lamanite's sermon on the wall, he takes, you know, his biblical scholar glasses and examines it, mm-hmm. and like one like paragraph will be drawn from five different biblical sources, both Old and New Testament.
Right.
And so if I'm imagining Joseph Smith with his face buried in a freaking top hat, sitting on the stairs, dictating and being able to draw from so many sources, to me, it really makes more sense if you got a very experienced Campbellite preacher or ex-Campbellite preacher who knows the Bible in every direction, sitting down and trying to resolve conflicts like Price brings up in chapter 4 between you know, the Methodists and all the other Protestants versus the Calvinists. The Calvinists believed in this, that, you know, Christians have been around since Adam, where the Protestants believed in an evolving God because, you know, he starts off pretty mean, and then you got Jesus, you know, the Prince of Peace. And Joseph, you know, and to me, I could see Sidney Rigdon really liking the Calvinist version of a Christian Old Testament world and weaving all these scriptures together, both Old and New Testament, to create a new fabric of basically the wet dream of a Calvinist at the time, which was, Christian Jews.
I'm just of the opinion that the more people you include in a scheme, the more likely it is to be revealed. And it's a little easier to believe that Joseph Smith was the only one that created, and everyone else.
Three people is not a lot of people. I mean, that's no 9/11 with thousands of people. Conspiracy. Three people.
I didn't know that they were working on blowing up buildings, bro.
And well, I think that the political fallouts that happened later on with Cowdery and Rigdon moving in and stuff, it just didn't seem like they were working in concert together.
Yeah, they would have burned his ass back then if that was when that was going on.
If Sidney Rigdon wrote the Book of Mormon, that was his opus. That was his life's.
And he got.
He goes off into obscurity.
Sidney Rigdon got basically written out of church history. You know, I mean, he fell so out of favor that if he would have written the Book of Mormon, that's such an insult to him. I can't imagine him keeping that a secret.
But how cool to create something that thousands of people at the time think is scripture. You take that away, and you know, I don't. I can see it from both ways, and I'm not saying that my opinion is right, because there's no way to prove it. There's no way. It just seems it explains more things to me, like the Campbellite doctrine that's in there, and when Joseph Smith got stumped, you know, when the 119 pages disappeared, why couldn't this grand storyteller just start right up? No, he was like a deer in the headlights, and you know, Criddle postulates that it took time for Rigdon to get a new manuscript back to him to read. So, I mean...
Well, I kind of wonder if there's... I guess, it sounds to me, like, from what you just said right there, that you have a really explicit idea that Sidney Rigdon was, like, feeding him manuscripts, where I kind of thought that there was, like, a semantics thing going on, where I can see it both ways, that there were people who were contributing pieces that were actually written into the Book of Mormon, but I was kind of, when I was reading this Latter-day Scripture and reading his argument about Joseph Smith being the sole source of the Book of Mormon, I was kind of looking at it more like, did it all come out of his head, or was he, I hate to use this term, but was he plagiarizing pieces of this and pieces of that? And was he using all of these conversations he was having with all of these different people to come up with all of these ideas and gel them all together into what he claimed was the translation of the Book of Mormon? To me, that would say that he's not, well, he may be the one person that's like saying all of the things that end up in the Book of Mormon. He's not the sole source of it all. He's kind of grabbing from things around him. And I didn't buy the argument that he gave that it couldn't possibly have been a plagiarization. He couldn't possibly have plagiarized something else because there are too many references to himself in there. You know what I mean? It calls too many. There are too many foreshadowings or prophecies of Joseph Smith for it to have been plagiarized from somebody else. And I just thought that was a weak argument because it could just as easily have been something that Joseph Smith added as he was going along to the stuff that he was plagiarizing.
I agree with that.
It's too bad that we don't have Mike on the podcast because I'd be really curious to know who he thinks wrote it.
Yeah, Mormon.
Oh, okay. All right. Got it.
Just. Oh no. Wait. Is it Mormon or is it?
Well,
was it God?
Maybe Mormon was actually the pseudepigraphist, and he was writing anew and making up Nephi and all these other people, and really Mormon was the only real guy.
Wow.
That's interesting. Look at that.
Well, yeah. Somebody did a bridge, right? Somebody did edit and a bridge.
Awesome. No, that's what he said he did. When in fact he just wrote the whole dang thing back in 400 AD. I'm running that one. Give me a blog. I'm starting.
Mormon made up some funny names, man.
What did Price call them? He called them quasi Bible names.
Yeah.
Alma's a woman's name. That's all I know.
So something else that kind of struck me as interesting, and I'm kind of, everybody knows I'm newly disaffected, and I haven't had a chance to do a whole bunch of reading about church history and all of these theories about how things came about or what's wrong with the Book of Mormon. And so the main arguments that I've heard about the Book of Mormon, you know, being false are the anachronisms and, you know, the stuff that we just talked about. But something else that came out that totally undermines the Book of Mormon that was in this book, in this Latter-day Scripture book, is that if there was a grain of truth to it, they would have been practicing the type of
if there's a grain of truth to it, it's not going to be wheat.
Right. Well, no.
Corn
but,
and maize would be referenced. Yeah.
but aside from that, like Nephi and his brothers went back to Jerusalem to get what?
Women.
The record, right?
Women.
The record
one of
the people.
Right.
So if they're going to be getting the record of the people, it's going to be a very, very early version of the Jewish scripture. So they should have been acting a lot more like the people in the Old Testament than people who knew all the stuff about Jesus. Because where would they have gotten all of that information about Jesus other than Revelation and the scripture that they went back into Jerusalem to get, right?
Well, these were special prophets, so they got specially clear revelations.
The untouched, unadulterated Old Testament that prophesied of Jesus who was to be born of Mary, who was to be sacrificed. And so, I mean, I guess there's that, but you absolutely would have Orthodox Jewish rituals and beliefs that would be coming out and that would at least be around at some point.
Not Christianized Jewish beliefs.
Well, they had the real Jewish beliefs, which were Christianized because they were real, and they had the actual prophet Zenas and Zenoch, which were taken out by the evil men that didn't, you know, they wanted all references of Christ removed. So,
right. As a believer, the way that I saw it, this stuff did kind of bother me as a believer at times later after my mission. And I would just say, well, this was a special people brought to a special land, and God gave them. I mean, I was only half joking when I said, you know, they got special, even more pure revelations. I mean, this was God's chosen special people, and that's why He wouldn't ever tolerate wickedness. He tolerated a lot more wickedness in the old world than He did in the Book of Mormon. It's because this is a special place with pure, undefiled doctrine.
Yeah, I guess. Yeah, I remember being a kid, and my mom had bought an evaluation copy of the Living Scriptures, the first one that's of Nephi and his brothers going back to Jerusalem. And it always baffled me what they were getting. Are they getting the old... all of the Old Testament? When did what time did this happen? How much of the Old Testament had been written at that point?
It's been a while since I've read the Book of Mormon. But I thought that they went back just to get Lehi's genealogy, essentially, and that Laban was somehow related to Lehi, and that's what they were going back to get, not
not the books of the Old Testament. Am I?
Are you kidding me? They got the book of Isaiah. Just read 2 Nephi.
Like I said, dude, it's been a while. Do I have to read 2 Nephi? Do I have to?
No, the brass plates was like everything. It had the accounts of Moses and the account of the flood. It had the exact measurements of the ark.
At some point, they did also have Lehi's genealogy, right?
I thought they wrote that into their own plates.
No, I think the genealogy was on the brass plates, but...
But here's another thing. Were Jewish people in Jerusalem at that time keeping records on plates, or were they writing them on scrolls?
Scrolls.
So, why are they going back to get plates? Why am I debating the color of unicorns?
The only thing brass here was the brass balls to pass this off as script.
Nice.
Have you guys seen the Book of Mormon movie, Volume 1?
Oh, it's so awful.
I got it from Netflix the other day. It came in the mail, and I started watching it with my daughter, and she made me turn it off.
It really reveals how, like, two-dimensional the story is.
Yeah.
And is there two more pathetic, idiotic characters in all of literature than Laman and Lemuel? I mean, literally, the angel just left. He just left, and they're like, "Well, who is the Lord? How can you?" It's like, you gotta be kidding me.
Yeah.
But go back to your days when you believed. It was you. Didn't you really believe that if you fell away from the church and became wicked, that you would lose all of your special knowledge?
Well, it was an example of how even the very elect could be deceived and could not believe. Even people who saw great things could even be deceived. How important it was for the rest of us to hold to the rod, I guess.
Mm-hmm. But do you remember when George Lucas started fiddling around with the original Star Wars movie? And, you know, there's that scene where Han Solo shoots Guido. And in the remastered one, he makes it look like Guido drew on Han Solo first and totally ruined that scene. They do this in the Book of Mormon movie with Nephi and Laban. So Laban pulls a knife on Nephi.
What?
When Nephi stumbles across the drunken Laban, Laban pulls a knife on Nephi.
Oh,
so he's threatening Nephi before Nephi does anything. And then there's like this 5-minute debate where Nephi says, "No." And the voice of the Lord says, "Kill him."
So,
"No, I won't."
That's pseudepigrapha, isn't it?
Nephi, yes. Yeah. So it's a modern day. It's a pseudepigrapha.
It was self-defense, bitches!
I mean, well, but Heather, in Sunday school, that would come up. It always came up. And what would somebody, some wise person in the back, would raise their hand? Because somebody would say, "Man, every time I read this, I'm like, gosh, these guys..." And then someone would raise their hand and say, "But are we really so different?" You know, and the conversation would go back to, geez, how many times in my life has the Spirit told me where the keys were? And I just totally forget those moments, and you know, and then you're like, okay, and you appease it. But I always had that dissonance in my head, like, yeah, these guys are idiots. I mean, the angel just left.
Oh, you mean Laman and Lemuel? I thought you meant the guy in Sunday school class.
No, but did that play out in your Sunday school classes? Like someone would say, "Man, I mean," sometimes I go, "These guys are idiots," and then someone will raise their hand and give what I said. I mean.
Well, there was a fast and testimony meeting when I was in college where a girl got up and talked about how she was coming home from a family vacation in the mountains with her family, and she was like a teenager. And she was reading the Book of Mormon and marveling about how Laman and Lemuel had saw an angel and still didn't believe what the Lord, you know. And then she laid down on the back seat of the Suburban and took her seatbelt off, and a still small voice told her, "Put your seatbelt on," and she didn't listen. And they got into a horrible car wreck. And when she was in the hospital, she was saying to herself, "I heard the voice of the Lord, and I didn't believe, so how am I better than Laman and Lemuel?"
Right. Is the still small voice really... Is the still small voice really all that different than seeing an angel? If we're honest with ourselves, the answer is yes.
Well, an angel that shocks you. I think the angel shocks them, right?
Yeah.
Man, why is it every podcast I record gets so off track? It's organic, baby.
You got to keep this in, man. This is
You could totally say we'll talk about that later, but you got to go where the conversation goes.
Yeah, I agree. So, going back to the book, I thought that what Price was doing was rather nice in showing how there are hordes of Christians out there who, through a lack of historical literacy and an understanding of how the Bible really came about, believe all of this stuff is really true. And there are, you know, apologetics and all of these things that back up and frame the Bible to make it all make sense. And so Mormons aren't really all that different, and we really shouldn't be, you know, be getting the bad rap that we get.
Well, more importantly, I think the thing he does is he really does reach out to maybe disaffected Mormons or Mormons who are having issues with the historicity of the Book of Mormon, you know, those who want to stay in, have to stay in, and gives them something to hold on to, this, you know, this life preserver, where they can say he's still a prophet. It's inspired scripture, even if it's not a historical book. So he gives those people hope as well.
Yeah, that you're right, Matt, because I only listed three people that he missed, but he hit right on the head.
Right.
The intellectual fringy Mormons that maybe want to look at the Book of Mormon as inspirational fiction. So,
right.
Yeah.
For, you know, I was there for about 6 months through my disaffection process, where I said, you know what, the Book of Mormon is still great. And then I started teaching it in Sunday school, and it was just like, why do people say this is great? It's really not. It's just it's just Joseph Smith kind of constantly aggrandizing himself and setting himself up and restating biblical stories, and I lost any real affinity for the Book of Mormon in studying it and in teaching it.
So there was anything in there, Matt, that you like?
Fine. You know, King Benjamin, if you're in the service of your fellow men, you're only in the service of God. That's fine. But beyond that, I mean, beyond the stuff that you can find in any other, nursery story, moral story. I really don't.
How about you, Randy? Do you have any favorite King Benjamin parts?
Favorite King Benjamin part.
Anything out of the King Benjamin speech that you really like?
Yeah. King Benjamin.
Matt already
organic
listened.
Softballs I can lob you.
When you know, his service, you know, okay, you're going to edit that out, right?
Of course.
Hell no.
Matt already listed the, you know, my favorite part, and it's my favorite part now. It was my favorite part as a believer, is when you're in the service of your fellow beings, you're only in service of your God. You know, so he's very service-minded. I thought I like the fact that he's an example of, even though he's a total fabrication, but a king who actually... a leader of the people who actually gets it that he's to serve the people, not to lord over them. And he's not after their gold coins and their silver coins, which are found all over America.
You know, there was an interesting part, though, in the King Benjamin speech where the crowd all together rattle off like a 15-line statement in unison. That's pretty awesome.
Why doesn't this stuff bother us as believers when we would read, you know, in the Book of Mormon, it's like a Greek chorus, and when King Benjamin's done with his sermon, if you can imagine an entire crowd in unison saying, I can't even read this whole thing, it's so long, and they all cried with one voice saying, yea, we believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us, and also we know of their surety and truth because the Spirit of the Lord Omnipotent, which has wrought a mighty change in us, or in our hearts, that we may no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. And ourselves also, through the infinite goodness of God. And I'm not even halfway through.
Funny story, Randy. That's not the original text.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
What is the original text?
There's an audio of it. It's kicking around the internet. We might be able to play it.
somebody snuck in a recorder?
Yeah, I mean, they had basically a loudspeaker system for all the tents.
Yeah, right.
And we have the audio, so maybe somebody could find that and play that now.
Look, you've got it all wrong. You don't need to follow me. You don't need to follow anybody. You've got to think for yourself. You're all individuals.
Yes, we're all individuals.
You're all different.
Yes, we're all different.
I'm not. Shh. You all got to work it out for yourself.
Yes, we've got to work it out for ourselves.
Oh, that was
coincidentally
awesome.
That was pretty good, right?
Wow, that does make much more sense now.
Book of Mormon's true. I mean,
it is possible, and I thought that you needed a prompter to lead you through it in a circle.
So, did you guys like this book?
The book was fine. I didn't. What I found so interesting about it is that he spends the first third of it talking about how great the Book of Mormon is, how Joseph Smith can still be seen as a prophet. He's inspired. It's the same as the Bible, which I agree with, by the way. And then the rest of it demonstrating how unbelievably unoriginal the Book of Mormon is by looking at the various sources that he pulled from and how they relate to one another. So that kind of juxtaposition I thought was really interesting about the book, how it seems a little like he's speaking with a forked tongue, on the one hand saying how great it is, and then the rest of it saying it's extremely unoriginal.
Well, I don't think he's necessarily saying that, because he, like Randy said, he's an atheist who goes to church every Sunday. He really sees this as a good and valuable thing, so I don't think he's bad-mouthing it out of one side of his mouth or anything.
What I liked about the book is I actually liked the chapters Matt didn't like. I liked what I wanted to see was a breakdown of stuff, and he didn't get into that until he finally really got into the King Benjamin and the Samuel the Lamanite sermons, and he just really showed how it's just, I mean, he's just sitting there plucking all over the Bible, everywhere, and pulling it all together to basically come up with a resolution to what was argued in the Burnover District in upstate New York, early 19th century. Things like, you know, entire sanctification, where the people at the end of the King Benjamin sermon say that they have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. That's actually a Methodist, a Wesleyan doctrine of entire sanctification, where sin is the nature of sin is completely extinguished.
And Christian perfectionism, remains.
Right? There were other, things. You know, he would basically come out and try to settle all the debates at the time to whoever the author is, whether it's Rigdon or whether it's Joseph by himself. They obviously had an opinion on what they felt were the right answers to all the arguments of the time, and I did. It helped me appreciate how well that was done, how seamlessly that these things are kind of pulled together. And if Joseph Smith dictated that all by himself with his face in the hat, I'm impressed at least by his memory of being able to remember the Bible so well.
Look, don't get me wrong, Randy. I enjoyed those chapters that broke down and compared the Book of Mormon sermons and those teachings to other sources, mainly because it supports my worldview of what the Book of Mormon is. So I do think he effectively did that, from a skeptic standpoint. And so that part of it was good. That's where I think he lost me with his premises as it being, very, this epic symbolism of pseudepigraphy.
Well, the reason I liked it is that it kind of gave me a quick overview of or at least gave me the idea that I now understand how religion continually evolves through all of human history. Because what Randy just described about there being problems and questions and people coming up with a way to explain those problems and questions, I think that's what continually happens. There's a quote in the book that says virtually all Christian theology as we know it developed from a set of readjustments and reinterpretations in the wake of the failure of the Second Coming. So throughout all of history, you've had all these problems that have arisen with the things that people believe, and they come up with adjustments to them and rewrite things and make them make sense. So it doesn't make Mormonism seem like that crazy to me, I guess. It seems like just the latest step in the way religion has worked for eons.
And don't they also just take their current gods and replace the stories? I mean, I'm certainly not a religious scholar, but that the ancient gods that were born of a virgin and all these stories that we only associate with Jesus now existed for thousands and thousands of years. So that in and of itself is a form of pseudepigraphy, right?
Right. There's a folklorist guy that Glenn probably knows off the top of his head who has written about this, and he was in a documentary talking about the facets of the Christ story that are similar to hero myths throughout, you know.
Joseph Campbell?
I'm not sure. That doesn't sound right. Okay. He was a professor and died recently. Okay. Anyway, he talks about like the hero myth and how it gets reinvented in every society and it has these different facets that show up all the time. Okay. So it does kind of place Mormonism more in a grander scope of things rather than just this potential huckster or guy who's hearing voices in, you know, upstate New York coming up with this.
It makes Homer Simpson make a lot more sense. Wherever you are, help Superman.
You are a bitter, bitter apostate.
I think there's one other thing I wanted to bring up was because you know, what's the climax of the Book of Mormon? It's when Christ comes, right? Christ says, well, this is the perfect opportunity for the author to add something new. And he says, but why would you not do that? And what did the author of the Book of Mormon do at this point? He basically listed the greatest hits of Jesus in the Old Testament, which is basically the best quotes of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and the Gospel of John. And then he says, why did he do this? Because if you didn't give a familiar Jesus, they weren't going to believe it was Jesus.
And I think that's a great point, though. You couldn't have him come up with, oh, yeah, by the way, guess what? Bunch of wives. That's how we're rolling.
Right. You have to ease them into that, you know, right. And authority with Jesus first.
Joseph Smith was trying to create one great round, right? So he had to have the Christians here in the New World learn exactly what was being taught in the Old World if it's one great round. You can't have new stuff being taught here and old stuff and other stuff being taught there.
Right.
Or you're right, it wouldn't ring true to the people he's selling it to.
I think you guys all made really good points. I think Heather made an excellent point about the way that it demonstrates the evolutions of religion in the world. So, yeah.
All right, everybody, thank you for being on. As always, the discussion continues at MormonExpression.com.
Night.
Good night.
See ya.